Thank you, John, for that prayer to begin us. I'm very glad to be here. It's been a year and a half or so, I guess, since I've last been with you. Very happy for opportunities to be here. Invite you this morning to consider God's Word and open back to that text in Ecclesiastes that was read a few moments ago. That will be the text that I will try to explain and bring some encouragement from. Those opening verses do set the tone for the book of Ecclesiastes, and I would just encourage you out of the gate. They are a bit somber and a bit dark, and I would just want to encourage you right now, don't be discouraged by them. There's lots of hope in Ecclesiastes. Contrary to whatever you might be tempted to think as we had read them, life is not meaningless and futile. Life indeed is temporary, and it passes very quickly, yet life is still very good, and it is to be enjoyed. But we recognize, don't we, that life is often mysterious, it's inscrutable, it's difficult. And I would just suggest that the only way we can sanely enjoy this rather unpredictable gift of life, and it is a gift, and still keep our perspective, will be by keeping our eyes on the things of the Lord. He is the giver of our lives, and He is the one that we have to do with, and we need to keep focused on Him. So this morning, I'm going to look at the text itself fairly rapidly. You'll see the themes they illustrate are very repetitive. It employs the sun, the wind, the streams of our created world. It couples that with the experiences and the rather appears to be futile toil of human experience. And it begins to illustrate a theme, and that's the title of our text. It's the theme I've landed on. It's the vanity of a life that's lived apart from God. We're going to spend some time unpacking this term vanity, too, a little bit later. And I think maybe you may approach this text with a little different perspective in years to come, I hope, and find some real encouragement for your soul. So I just want to pray once more, and then we'll get into the text. So bow with me, would you? And let's ask God to help us. And Father, we do need your help. Left outside of your help, we are prone to wander, prone to not understand. And Father, we come in the confidence of Christ as Josh has prayed and John has prayed already. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to send an abundance of your Spirit to superintend the word this morning. Cover my mouth. May I not say anything displeasing or inaccurate with regard to this text. May I be an encouragement to this assembled ones. And Lord, we pray that we would learn things, good things to take away and find change, find practical encouragements in this time spent together. So for these tender mercies, we ask your attendance and we'll thank you in advance in Christ's name. Amen. So again, on the surface, Solomon's writing is depressing. Dark themes are being considered. Hopelessness, meaninglessness, futility, an orderly yet impersonal repetition. There's this samelessness, and then at the end, extinction followed by oblivion. Let's read the text once more. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So what's being said on the surface? You live a brief, apparently pointless life, and you're soon forgotten after your death. All things are described in verse 2 as vanity. There's no apparent gain from humanity's endless labor and toil in verse 3. Verse 4 says that the temporality of the ongoing generations of human life are portrayed against a backdrop of what appears to be an unchanging world. I left the Bay Area 15 years ago. The hills look identical. There's been no change. I'm coming back to the same hills. A little more congestion, maybe a little more traffic. The Bay Area is still the Bay Area. I moved to the Bay Area in 1966 as a second grader. The hills looked just the same back then as they do now. Amazing, isn't it? So in verse 5, we see a theme of weariness represented by the day-in, day-out cycle as the sun returns. And in the Hebrew, it's interesting. The sun is returning literally. It's panting. It's out of breath. It's sick to death of doing this kind of stuff, the Hebraism is saying. And it's wore out with this cycle and this repetition. It's going back to the place where it began. Here it's not being depicted, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, as a strong man that runs his course with joy. Here he's just pooped. He's wore out with the drudgery of it all. Verse 6, the wind appears consigned to an eternity of meaningless repetition upon courses that are well worn with endless passages of this wind. Verse 7, the streams are appointed to that seemingly impossible, pointless, and perpetual task of filling the sea. It just isn't going to happen. But they keep trying. The humanity that inhabits this apparently meaningless and frustrated world is itself influenced, and deeply so at times, by the pointlessness of it all. We read, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. Boy, that stifles initiative, doesn't it? Why even get out of bed in the morning? Forget it. You're not going to do anything new. Somebody already did it better, probably, than you're even imagining doing it yourself. Same old thing, just a different day. Cycle continues with its endless, frustrating regularity, verses 9 and 10. Nothing really novel, nothing really new. The forms of the sciences and the technologies, they change, but the societal goals they seek to serve remain the same. Benefit people in some way by our advancements, who are always looking for more benefit, right? Never quite arrive. And at the end of our text, this bleak conclusion, there is no remembrance. Seriously, grab the gun. Let's just off ourselves right now. Let's forget it. Why bother? Our lives seemingly evaluated, weighted, and dismissed as irrelevant, as even less than a flash in the pan. Again, soon to be forgotten by the succeeding generations. That's what verse 11 is telling us. Man vanishes from the scene, but the scene remains. Just the same for someone else, the next generation. They start the struggle too, and they find the same thing we find. Futility appearing to rule the ages. Futility appearing to be the master of time. Is this really the message Solomon is attempting to communicate to us? Who's read Ecclesiastes? There's hope in Ecclesiastes. There's joy. There's blessing. There's perspective and encouragement. Futility and vanity is not the meaning of our lives. Our lives indeed do have meaning, significant meaning. If our lives have no meaning, if that's true, and it's not true, I would suggest you might consider, seriously, that just quit right now. Go home. Don't listen to another 40 minutes of me droning on. There's no point to you listening to me. As a matter of fact, don't come back next week. Give Josh a break. Let him retire. Don't do that. Don't do that. You notice throughout my introduction, I've been very careful to use terms like this. Appears, apparent, seemingly, when giving my evaluation of the verses in this text. But when you read this book as a whole, it's very clear. We see in a number of places a very, very different message. Strong reasons for joy and hope. Lots and lots of them. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's a lot of vanities. I think we need to understand exactly what this term means. What's being associated with this word vanity? By the way, it's used 38 times in our book. It's a Hebrew term, havel. You say, havel. It sounds just like that. That's how you pronounce it. Havel. Sounds like wind, doesn't it? Hold on to that. In English, it's normally defined this way when we think of vanity. If we go to our Webster's Dictionary, we get something like this: uselessness, futility, emptiness, pointlessness, worthlessness, hollowness, arrogance, or pride. That would be a good English gloss of vanity, but it's deeper than that in the Hebrew mind, much deeper. In Hebrew, it's usually used in this fashion. Catch this now, hold on to this, because if you don't get this, Ecclesiastes is going to be a big downer for you every time you read it. Here's what the Hebrew tells us about this term: transitory, temporal, short-lived, ephemeral, vapor, breath. That's what it means. Uselessness and futility are not the normal glosses of this term in the Hebrew. That's an English gloss, and it has its place in a certain context, not in our context when we read Ecclesiastes with any level of discernment. Not at all. Vanity is a term that bookends our book. It's in the beginning, it's at the end. It forms what we call an inclusio. We see it in the opening, chapter 1, verses 2, and then again near the end, chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. In the context of chapter 12, you'll recall in verse 7, is that it's that poetic passage that describes those final ravages of the curse upon our bodies, where we're just wearing out and our death is approaching. And we read, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." What's being said? Your life is temporary. Your life is transitional. We're saying it in the beginning through the created order, and we're extrapolating it out forward and saying it at the end of human existence. You have a terminus. There will be an end. So the big takeaway to understanding our book, and hold on to this as we work through, simple: everything is temporary. It is not hopeless. It is not vanity from the English sense of the gloss. It's just temporary. It's moving forward. Six vanities appear in chapter 1, verse 2. And it's being used, we need to understand this, in the superlative sense. It's like when we call Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In other words, we're saying, ascribing to Him, He's the mega King. He's the mega Lord. We're trying to accentuate what we're talking about. And that's what Solomon is trying to tell us with regard to the temporary nature of our life. Hold on to it. You're here for just a little bit. It's really important to burn into your brain. You can't hold on to everything in this life. As a matter of fact, you can't hold on to anything in this life. Not in this season under the sun. Solomon's clear. Everything fits in with this transitory, temporal, and short-lived existence. All of it. Everything, all things, all ultimately is temporary. All is vanity. That's what our text is saying. Our lives, our efforts, our experiences, resulting in the sum totality of our existence, as well as the whole of the world around us, vanity. But that truth doesn't make our lives futile, nor does it make them meaningless. Our lives still possess value, just incredible value. Each and every one of our lives are being used to the sovereign purposes of the God who made them and gave them. And He's taking care of us, and He's bringing us to the work that He's prepared for us. Sounds like Ephesians 2:10, right? You know, that's what He's doing. We're His workmanship, looking for the work He has. And they are temporary. If you don't believe it, if you're my age, look in the mirror. Solomon is showing us how to live our lives with perspective. Each and every one of the few days of our lives, it says in chapter 2, verse 3. He's communicating the reality that time, earthly life lived under the sun, has a limited scope and duration. He wants to be very clear about that. He's not shying away from the difficulties and complexities and injustices and frustrations that earthly life contains. It will bring those things, many of those things, nor is he ignoring its pleasures and blessings. He's not calling us to a cultural asceticism. He supports that throughout the book. Solomon is helping us to learn how to live with joy in the midst of much that is difficult, mysterious, and unknown. Consider chapter 3, verse 11, where we read, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's reasonable. Creature, creator, we don't get it all, right? But there's still blessing along the way, right? Still good. All of us at times are tempted to ask questions like this. What is this life all about? Why has this situation happened? How could this situation have happened? And we knock our heads against a wall for a while trying to scratch out an answer, and we can't get it. Because he's God and we're not. And he has purposes that are beyond us. We just can't get it. Life at times for us, it's an enigma. It's a conundrum that we ponder. I would just suggest to you, by way of a humility lesson 101, I take these myself often, our mortality cannot obtain nor contain the details of the Lord's superintendence of his world. His sovereign plan is often beyond us. Yes? Is that true for you? It's been true for me. I've tried writing scripts for my life, and he just superintended that and interjected his will into that and just completely scratched up and thrown away everything I've written and redone it. Again and again and again. Yep, life is full of many difficult and at times unexplainable realities, but God has given us a measure of blessings to help us cope with them. He's still good to us. And Solomon is reminding us of that goodness and reminding us, illustrating to us, there are gifts of God that he has granted to us to live and enjoy and delight in while this strange and often indecipherable drama of life plays out, lest we become too discouraged and too frustrated. There's little encouragements along the way. I started ultra running 5 or 6 years ago, so I'm doing these crazy races. Okay, I ran a 50-mile race last year. Go figure, all right? And along the way, there are these encouragements. They're called aid stations every 5 or 6 miles. And you get goos, and you get shot blocks, and you get chomps, and you get electrolyte fluid. And without those things, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to quit. It's just too hard. Now, the better question to ask, Mike, why did you even do that to begin with? And I don't know. I think I have masochistic tendencies. Please pray for me. I'm really not sure. But there were encouragements as I tried to do these crazy bear-killing events that men have to do sometimes. But God gives us those encouragements. Here's one Solomon found in chapter 2, 10 and 11. He says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. It was in doing the toil that he got the reward. The work itself was intrinsically good in and of itself. It wasn't even what you would produce from the work. It was just the ability to do the work and to be living and vital and whole and contribute to something. To go in your backyard and dig a hole and plant an orange tree or something like that. Just to be able to do that is its own reward, a blessing from God. Here's some more. Chapter 2 again, verse 24. You can follow along if you like. I'll read them to you. We read, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? What has just been said there? You can't enjoy your beverage or your nice steak with the mushrooms and onions sprinkled on top. You can't enjoy that unless God gives you the ability to enjoy it. It's all a gift. It's all bonus. What do you have that you didn't receive? Sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? He gave us the ability to enjoy our blessings. In chapter 3, verses 12, we read, I perceive that there is nothing better for them. Now, when the wisest man in the world who's ever been says, I perceive that there's nothing better than blank, our ears should tune in and go, I'm going to pay attention to this thing. There's nothing better for them, the children of man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should, again, eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And then he makes it real clear, this is God's gift to man. We are not called as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be ascetics, to deny ourselves the blessings that he has allowed for our encouragement along a difficult journey, which is called human life. We got together as family. My niece and her husband are here with us this morning. We had a great time yesterday laughing and watching the kids do crazy stuff. It was a high water mark of my month. It was a blessing. More encouragements. Chapter 9, verse 9. I love this one. This is great. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, again, temporary, transitional, short-lived life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. God has given me a wife to enjoy, a partner, a friend, a confidant, someone to travel with me, and I'm enjoying her. Sometimes she enjoys me too, she says. I'm glad for that. It's not a comprehensive list. It's just a sampling from Ecclesiastes. So it's not dour, it's not somber, but it forces us to be reflective and to consider, where are we spending our time and what are we doing and what are we finding our ultimate satisfaction in, and who are we trusting as a giver of the satisfaction that we do get? Solomon also introduces a theme of accountability with regard to our actions. In chapter 2, verse 26, if you hadn't gathered, this is a bit of an overview of the book. I'm doing a series of this book at home when I get Sunday mornings to preach. Here's the accountability theme. For to the one who pleases him, chapter 2, verse 26, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Again, we're not called to ascetic hopelessness, but to a life that is filled with wisdom, mindful of life's limited duration. And there's this sense, too, that there are those whose pleasure God is not on, and they're working hard, trying to gather all they can to get the portfolio settled and get the bank accounts padded and buy the properties and get the rental income, whatever it is they're about. And they find no satisfaction in it. And because they're the sinners, they're those whose sin is not forgiven by God, all that they labored for will go to someone else. And there will be no hope. No hope. That accountability theme is continued in chapter 8, verse 12, where we see what one does here truly matters. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, so it's this wicked prospering theme. Why do the wicked prosper? Okay? They do their evil 100 times and prolong their lives, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. What does it mean to fear before God? Does it mean that every time we consider his personage and his power, that we're prostrate on the ground and knee-knocking, quaking terror? I think there can be some of that, and that can be healthy. But we who know God through the living Christ, we have access to him. We have right of access to him because our sins indeed are forgiven. The penalty has been paid. The power has been broken. And we have intimacy with this God who made us. He created us for intimacy with himself. He created us to love him the most, to find our satisfaction in him the most. All the other things are cool, he says. They're blessings, those that I allow and say, yes, this is appropriate for you. You can enjoy those, but enjoy me the most. And the sinner finds his enjoyment and all the things that God has given as the encouragements along the way. And so then the sinner, really, in the ultimate analysis, he's simply an idolater. He is trying to find satisfaction, which can't be found, by the way, in lesser glories. We find our satisfaction in the living God who gives us all good things to enjoy and be benefited by. So there are consequences for our hard attitudes. And at life's end, there will be either reward or judgment based on those attitudes. So I like how Walt Kaiser has summed up this book. He says, the mood of Ecclesiastes is one of delight, with the prospect of living and enjoying all the goods of life once man has come to fear God and keep his commandments. And I say amen to that because when I was considering the cross as a young man of 22, 23 years of age, hearing gospel preaching for the first time, the first thing I thought was, gee, I'm not going to have any fun anymore. You probably heard me say that before. I really thought I was going to have to just kind of put on this conservative cloaking and be very serious because now I'm a Christian. Can't do that. Can't. I've had so much fun as a believer. I've never had so much fun as a believer. Is that true for you? It's wonderful to know Christ. It's wonderful to know the freedom that he allows within his parameters that are given not to kill us like some sort of cosmic killjoy, but to protect us from the evils of these things and to reveal to us who he is, holy and good. We're to try to mimic that. We can't do it perfectly. Obviously, that's why we need a Savior. We have Christ, but he gives us the power to march forward and enjoy life as we do so. So, the key word to our book is vanity. It is key to our understanding. I have a kind of cool illustration. My wife and I have a little trailer that we pull with our little Toyota truck, and sometimes we go to the coast at Carlsbad, and there's a bluff. Some of you may have been there. There's a campground there. On the west side, you're just right on a cliff, and there's the waves, and you hear them rushing. We get a little respite there once every 6 weeks or so. It's really fun. So one morning, and I was working on this message, I was making coffee. That's my job. I make coffee in the morning, my little Melita. And the sunlight is coming from the east, and it's coming through a little window in our trailer onto the sink where I'm pouring the hot water onto my coffee grounds. Same coffee we drank backpacking, Josh. The same Melita, by the way, brother. The same one. It's sacred and holy. Your pastor has experienced the delights of that Melita. So anyway, I'm making my coffee, and the sun's coming up, and the steam's coming up. And you know how sometimes when the vision is really, really good, you can see each little individual piece of the steam, little water vapors, you know, it was really stunningly beautiful. And I'm watching it rise up in a little cloud swirling around with a little air current inside the trailer, and it just disappears. Where did it go? I know where it went. But from a little kid's innocent, non-scientific eyes, it appears just to go poof. That's our lives. They're vanity. They're temporary. This is important to hold on to. I remember quail hunting with my dad in the Central Valley when I was in middle school. And you know those cold, moisture-laden mornings when you get out there right after, and actually just before and right after sunup, and just the clouds of breath vapor again. And you just, clouds of warm air from your lungs coming out, and boom, it's just gone. Breath and vapor are such good glosses for this term vanity. Ask an older person to give an assessment of their life, and they'll tell you, it's just vapor. I just don't know where the years went. I don't feel like I'm this old. I could still tell stories about this young woman here, but I won't, okay? Well, maybe just, no, I won't. I remember her 4 and 5 years old spending the night with my kids. That was a regular occurrence, the fun we had. That was a long time ago, but it seems like yesterday. It's just vapor, just going so quickly. Here for a little bit, then it departs. I started a Word document about 3 years ago. People I'm looking forward to seeing in heaven. And every year, I'm doing 1 or 2 funerals on average, and the list just grows. Dear ones, every bit as real and vital and alive and unique as you are and I am, and God's taken them. They're gone. It's getting to be a long list. It's just amazing. I'm not wanting to sound maudlin, melodramatic. It's temporary here. Are we waiting that? What are we doing with our time? What's really mattering to us? Yes, the natural world can delude us as some sort of a backdrop of seeming permanency. And the generations come and go, and we think, it's all kind of the same. Don't be taken in by it. That natural world backdrop is illusory as well, because there's a day coming. Our scripture says the Lord Jesus is coming back, not as gentle baby in the manger, but as a righteous, indignant judge. And he is going to dispense justice to the nation. He's going to burn this whole place. Burn, baby, burn. It's going down. It is, and it's going to be renewed and recreated according to the design of its original intention, free of sin forever. And we who know Christ will be part of this. It's going to be amazing and incredible and wonderful. We'll live for the first time truly as we were designed to, in a renewed world free of sin and all of its corruptions. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. It's coming. And that seemingly endless cycle of repetition, that'll be broken. That'll be broken when the Lord Jesus comes back. And eternity will come, and it will be glorious. So vanity, again, it's a metaphor for brevity and transience. Vapor, mist, breath, impermanence. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's a Solomon saying. I want to beat it into our brains. Temporary passing. The prophets use this term in their description of the false idols that the Israelites and the pagan nations were constantly being tempted to worship. Why would they use that term? It's very simple, isn't it? Those idols are made of wood and stone. They're going to wear out. They're going to crack and rot. They're temporary. Why would you worship something like that? The prophets would be saying. Seriously, you fashion half of the piece of wood for an idol and you bow down and worship, and the other half you burn to cook your meatloaf on? Seriously, how foolish is that? It's all temporary. There's no permanency. They have no substance. But the glory of God has substance. Kavod means heaviness, weightiness. It's got some bolt to it. It doesn't go away. It's permanent. I, the Lord, do not change. I'll be here long after you're gone and your grandchildren's grandchildren. He is the God of glory. Remember how Job said that the words of his misguided counselors were windy words? He described them as miserable comforters in Job 16. You guys are no help at all. He's saying, why would he say that? Because their counsel didn't have any heaviness, didn't have any substance. It was foolish counsel. It wasn't accurate. They were airy, fleeting words that did not communicate truth and did not bring comfort. He said, you guys are dismissed. You haven't blessed me a bit. Go away from me. The Bible is telling us through the words of Solomon that our lives are just vapors that pass quickly. But the Bible never, ever once calls our lives meaningless. Never says that. The psalmist writes in Psalm 39, verse 5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Havel. Our friend Brian Borgman, he says, this is a time statement, not a value statement. I like that from our brother. Life is not meaningless, but boy, it's marching forward quickly. So David is saying, in essence, my short span of earthly years cannot be measured alongside of you, O Lord, of who inhabits eternity. I am as of nothing as in compared to you. The psalmist says in 39:11, surely all mankind is a mere breath. Are we getting it? We need to get it. It's a time statement, not one of value. And when we are weighed in the scales of eternity, we weigh nothing. Christian and Jew, believer and non-believer, our lives are less weighty than the air. We are temporal. We're moving along. Consider Psalm 90. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with the flood. They are like a dream, like grass. It is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. That's our lives. It's a picture of our lives. That's where we're all at. Somebody told me the other day, we're talking on the phone, he's the same age as I am. We passed the 50-yard line, Mike. That's stuck. We're way past the 50-yard line. I will probably not make it to 112. Not likely. I'm 56. I'm at the, I don't know. I don't even want to think about it. I got to get to work. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Isn't it the truth? So what should our response be? The response of the psalmist in verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's our response to this situation we're in. So can I ask you, does your life appear to be going quickly? You don't have to answer audibly. It is, isn't it? Especially when you have little kids, right? Boom, boom, boom. Guess what? It's not going to change when the little kids fly the nest. We can't believe how fast our weeks go, Judy and I. If your life appears to be going quickly, good. You're still in your right mind. Because it is going quickly. It's obvious. They're short. A vapor, a breath. That's the message Solomon is trying to enhance. There's only one exception to this dynamic of breath and vapor, only one, anywhere, only one that has ever been, and that's God Himself. He alone is eternal and unchanging. He's the only one that gets a get-out-of-jail-free card in this time dynamic. He's above time. By the way, He invented it. And we who know him through Christ are going to leave time one day and enter into eternity. And I can't describe that for you because I haven't been there. But I think it's so glorious we can't even imagine it. But it's coming. God alone is lasting. His work alone is permanent. And we are to live our brief little lives in a state of conscious awareness of him. We owe him our lives. They are of limited duration. Solomon again in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Hear this counsel. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? He is not an ascetic. Can I just say it again? He's enjoying his life. But he's going to be very serious about acknowledging that God gave him the ability to enjoy his life. And so he worships God as a result, not the blessings God gave. If you're breathing, and you are, you're living under the sun. That's a clear description of temporal earthly life. And living under the sun, just the way it's described, the sun is hot and it burns our skin if it's not protected. It makes us thirsty. It's just not an easy life. It's hard. There's good and there's bad. There's monotony and drudgery. We're still blessed by God to enjoy some of its many facets. We're not called to hang on to the vapors of this life. We'll be unable to do so. We're just called to enjoy it while it lasts, to toil and to do good, recognizing that what we now have, what we currently enjoy, the people we're around, the clothes we wear, the food we eat, it'll change. It's always changing. You can't stop it. So as I close our time together this morning, I'll quote a man named Jim Winters. Hear these words. I like them. He says, we can sum vanity up in the following way. Some things may be of value to us, but they are vanity because we will not always have them. At any time, without warning, they can be taken from us. Some things appear to have great value when we first pursue them. But having got hold of them, we realize that they are worthless, and we regret the time we wasted on them. Some things have become like idols. We value them above all else. They remain with us all our days, but we have to leave them behind, only to discover too late that they have kept us from God. Can I just ask you this morning, is there anything in your life that you're waiting too much? Your education, your pedigree, your wife, your husband, your children, your dogs, your cats, your landscaping in the backyard, whatever it might be. Is there anything in your life that's an obstacle to intimacy with the giver of all that's truly good? And if you identify something like that, can I encourage you to consider again what we read from the New Testament in Matthew 6? This is Jesus' words when John read this to us. Jesus reading Jesus' words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Let not that be your focus. That's not saying don't save for your retirement. Don't save to provide for your wife. Don't save to leave an inheritance for your children, which is a good thing, the psalmist says. That's all okay. But don't let it be your focus with regard to how you're going to find satisfaction. Hope to provide for my wife. If I die first, I want her to be cared for. Because it's my responsibility. I want to leave something to my kids. Bless them. Maybe some grandkids can go to college because of my hard work. God's ability to gift me with some fruit from my labors. But it's not the end all. The end all is God in Christ. If you find your satisfaction in the stuff, you're going to miss the reality of a walk with a mighty Savior. So as I do wrap now, consider with me this. Life is not meaningless and futile. It's temporary and passing very quickly. But it's good and to be enjoyed. And yes, it's mysterious. And yes, it's difficult. And yes, it's sometimes inscrutable. But the only way we can truly enjoy this unpredictable life with all of its ups and downs is to keep our perspective and keep our eyes firmly fixed upon the Lord, laboring in and for his purposes. So you and I have a little bit of an advantage over King Solomon. We're on the back end of Calvary. We know the story of redemption in its consummation. We know the story of the cross. We know about this. We've seen redemptive history move forward to its goal. It was that cross. Solomon looked in advance to it. We look behind. Yes, we're benefited. Something radically new has occurred within redemptive history, and that's the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And new life is available in this mighty Savior. He says it very clearly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. A once for all and perfect sacrifice has been offered. A new covenant has been instituted, established, and secured. It's guaranteed by Christ's shed blood. This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant of my blood. We say that when we go to the table. God is guaranteed that he will deliver on his promises for all who run to Christ, because sin's penalty has been paid in full. And if you trust Christ, he'll give you new life, and he'll give you the promise of an eternity with him in heaven when this short little vain life is over, because death's power has been defeated by the resurrection. And we worship one who left an empty tomb. And that is a real and true thing, and it's ours to hold on to and find hope and comfort and assurance in. Jesus, in this gospel and the work of redemption it's secured, has begun the process of restoring our fallen world. Revelation 21, we read these things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And reading on a little bit farther, verse 5, and he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. Brothers and sisters, he's made me new 32 years ago. It's been glorious. He's made most of you new too. And if you're not made new, he can make you new. Run to him. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Your life will have meaning like it's never had. And you will have hope and you will have joy and you will have perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make things new. We thank you that you give us a world of beauty and complexity that screams who you are and your design and superintendency of it. Father, I pray for each and every one here, my own soul as well, that you would catch us and convict us and correct us in any sinful exercise of worship of lesser glories, anything that's out of balance. Thank you that you don't call us to be ascetics. Thank you that you allow us to enjoy things. Give us balance. And Lord, we just pray that there be any here who don't know Christ, don't know the power of his salvation, that they don't know the reality of their sin being forgiven, that you would so work in their hearts and soften them that they would quickly know. If any would have questions, help them to linger and stay and talk with Josh or myself or any of the regulars that are here, and help us, Father, to point them to Christ. We'll be grateful in his precious name. Amen.